thing that's happened in my life, which I hope will bless those of you who know me well. I shared it with Judith this morning. For the couple of you who don't know, I have a 46-year-old son. I'm getting old, that's what it is. And he is completely paralyzed. And some might look at him and say, gosh, what a bad state to be in. And I don't see it like that. And this week, he spoke to me and he said on the phone, do you know what, Mum? He said, I know I'm not a very good Christian. He said, but not a day goes past that I don't thank God for the life I've got. So I paused and I said, and he said, because I'm sick of people coming to see me and telling me how bad their lives are. And he said, I think I'm so glad my life is as good as it is. And I thought, great is your faithfulness, Lord, that Colin lives completely paralyzed and is happy and focused and fulfilled. And if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. So I was just so blessed, so blessed. And I said to him, do you know what? Your paralysis has bought you a gift. And he said, yes, I know what you're going to say, because he was a monkey as a youngster. He missed more school than he attended, and so he never did very good academically. But now he's one of the cleverest guys you know, because he has time to think and read off the internet and read, you know. And I said, he said, I know what you're going to say, Mum. I've started using my brains. That's it. You got it. So God is good in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. He is. That's right. He is good, and we believe in his power to do all things. Let's just ask God's blessing before we come to open up the word. Heavenly Father, you blessed us so much this morning. Lord, we were so aware of your presence. And Father God, we dare to ask for that blessing again this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the way the worship group have led us to the throne in praise and worship. We bless you for them, Lord. They have a wonderful ministry, and we praise you for those. But Lord, now we come, and as we come to your word, we know, Father God, that we need the unction of your Holy Spirit to open it up, to really bless our hearts, to really get at whatever it is you want to say to us this evening. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, will you come now? Will you come and settle on us? Will you calm us, Lord, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds? Whatever burdens we've come with, Lord, will you help us lay them down right now so that our hearts and our spiritual ears may be open to receive your word? Lord, we love you, and we ask you now to bless us for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to be reading to you this evening from Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And I'm going to be reading from verse 11. Not a very long reading tonight. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. In my Bible, it's headed up, Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared amongst us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Because we are cafe-style sort of church this evening, I'm going to be a lot more informal than we were this morning, because I know in the morning when there's 40 or 50 people, it's very hard to interact with people, but I'm going to hope that you'll interact with me a little bit this evening. look at verse 11, just the first two words, soon afterwards. And whenever we read an opening phrase like that, we've got to say, soon after what? And of course, verses 1 to 10 give us our answer. And in those earlier verses that precede the study that we're going to open up, just give a quick resume of it. Here we see Jesus having an encounter with some of the elders of the Jews who actually came to him on behalf of a Roman soldier and asked Jesus to heal that centurion's servant. And then they give a funny reason. They say, because the centurion thought highly of the servant, he loved the Jewish nation, and he had built the synagogue. Now, that was the message that the centurion sent these Jewish elders to Jesus. He said, go to Jesus, beg him to heal my servant, and tell him that the servant is precious to me, I love the Jewish nation, and I helped build the synagogue. Now, you may, like me, find it a little bit strange that Jewish elders, who incidentally did not acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, thought that those three reasons were apparently going to convince Jesus. Jesus told the servant should be healed because his master deserved such favor. That was the implication. And we're told in verse 2 there that the officer's servant was sick and about to die. In other words, he was seriously ill. And as far as the centurion concerned, death was imminent. Jesus didn't comment on the strange form of the request, but we are told in verse 6 that he went with them, so he complied. And then it seems as if the centurion had some sort of second thoughts. But again, he didn't come to Jesus himself. He again sent somebody else. And this time we're told he sent his friends. And it would seem as if the centurion perhaps began to realize that maybe he's been a little bit presumptuous in his request. He also seems to recognize the authority of Jesus. But perhaps with no small measure of arrogance on his part, he compares the authority that he exercises as a Roman soldier with the authority of Jesus. Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, Lord of the universe. I think there was a lot of arrogance in his assumption. And yet Jesus is merciful. He recognizes that this man, this Roman soldier, is so close to understanding exactly who he is that he commends the faith of the centurion to the crowds that surrounded him. And then it's as if the story finishes quite abruptly. And in verse 10 we read, then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. We don't see any detail of how Jesus healed him. Did he speak a word? What did he say? What did he do? We're not told. As far as Luke is concerned, all we need to know is that the request was answered and the servant was healed. So that answers the question soon after. So it was soon after that healing, that miracle, the next incident that we're talking about happened. Now, quite clearly, many people would have been able to testify to the healing of that centurion servant. Many in the centurion's household would have known about it. They would have heard that he'd sent the Jewish elders off and then he'd sent the friends off. They would have known the value he placed on that servant. So when he was healed, everybody in the household would have heard about it. Of course, the Jewish elders who took the message in the first place, they would have known about it and it would have spread through their ranks. And of course, the crowds that followed Jesus, they would have known about it. And yet, as far as we know, Jesus never got to the house. He never touched him. He never prayed over him. It just was. Jesus determined that it was, and it was. Commendation of the faith of the centurion seemingly triggers that compassionate response of Jesus. The servant was healed. The power of the kingdom broke into that Roman household, even though they were probably not aware that it was exactly what it was. And so we come to this story that I want us to spend time thinking about this evening. Jesus was travelling towards a town called Nain. And once again, as always, we see large crowds following him. And tonight I just want to share perhaps a new way of looking at Scripture, perhaps a new way of trying to get to grips with what God would have us understand, a way that you might not have experienced it before. It may be a way that you have done many, many times, and if so, that's wonderful. We could, of course, just go through as we normally do with the text. We could just open it up and preach from it normally, and that too would be a blessing. But I want us to pause for a moment and consider just a few of the scriptural disciplines that we find peppered out throughout the Bible, each of which help us to move closer to the heart of God. Each discipline helps us to gain a deeper understanding of what God would have us grasp and, most importantly, do in our lives. So what are these disciplines? Well, there are many. And I'll commend a book to you. It's called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It's well worth a read. And he talks about, I think it's some 12 different disciplines. I only want to mention a few. But the ones I will mention, you will be very familiar. First of all, there is the discipline of prayer. Prayer is essential to the life of a Christian. And prayer is not just, I'm going to God with my list of requests. Prayer is setting time aside so that we commune with God and grant God the space and and time for God to commune with us through our hearts, through our spirits, through our life, through our circumstances. Prayer is always a two-way thing. If you quieten yourself in your homes and you just tell God everything and then get up and go, that's better than nothing, but it means you haven't given God the chance to answer, to come back in and say, yes, I've heard your prayer. Here's an answer. Here's a blessing. So prayer is always a two-way thing, and the Bible has much to say about prayer. Secondly, there's the discipline of fasting. Now, I don't know whether you practice fasting, but it's there right through Scripture. Fasting, we either fast from something or we fast to something. You know, sometimes we abstain from food or other practices in order to spend time with God, to seek his face. Sometimes we fast for a specific purpose, because the church is seeking the will of God, or maybe that we are seeking healing. Maybe God has laid it on our hearts. Remember, he said to the disciples sometimes, this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. So prayer and fasting go together. But fasting is a denial of something in order to create space, more space for God in our lives. And then there is this type of study where we're told, study the word. Get into it. Yeah, if you've got a mind to, get hold of some commentaries, listen to sermons, read books about the Bible, study the Word of God together, study it individually, all that kind of thing. And we know, I love it when you sing in the mornings, you sing when the children come up for the verses. What is it you sing? I've written the word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I love that. And I love seeing those little ones come up with their verses. What a wonderful training for them. You know, what a wonderful training. You know, some of my family live in New Zealand, and before they went, I used to take my three-year-old with me when I was preaching sometimes, and I used to, like you do with your children, I used to write her out a one-line prayer, and I would say to her, do you want to lead the prayers today? And she'd say yes, and she's 16 now, and she said, still says, Grandma, if I come to that church with you, can I do a prayer? She's 16. But where did it start? It started when she was three. And then we come to something which is called Christian meditation. And this is the one I want us to explore a little bit together tonight. And really, that includes all the other three I just mentioned. It includes prayer. It includes study. It includes reflection. It includes revelation. And most importantly, it includes a willingness to let God speak to us, into our hearts, in perhaps a new way. Now, let me be very, very clear in case the word meditation makes you go, ah. I am not speaking of any form of meditation that's found in an Eastern religion. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the meditation that is written about throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis 24, where Isaac goes out into the field one evening to meditate, through Joshua, where God instructs him to meditate upon God's word day and night, into the Psalms. And if you looked in Psalm 119, you'd see that practice of meditation is mentioned some 8 times there. And the New Testament uses different words for the same practice. With Peter, do you remember going onto the roof to pray and falling into a trance? And you know, Jesus frequently took himself off to a quiet, lonely place to pray, to commune with God. Do you imagine when Jesus went off that he talked non-stop to the Father? I don't think so. I'm sure it was a two-way process. And I guess because Jesus was who he was, he would have been listening to God. Listen, listen, listen to God. As Jesus waited, God spoke to his heart. That is meditation. That is the kind of reflective study I want us to do this evening. Eastern meditation seeks to empty the mind of all things. Christian meditation seeks to fill the mind with the good things of God. It means to grow, to know more about Jesus. It means to grow closer to the heart of God. It means to center down in a way that excludes everything else that we brought with us. We've all brought baggage with us, that's life. And it means to let go of that. And just for these precious few moments to center on God. One of our pastors in my church keeps saying, let the main thing remain the main thing. It's one of his little catchphrases. And what he means is, what's important tonight? It's not what I'm going to say. It's not what we're going to do. It's what God is going to say to us. It's what God will reveal to us through his word. It's what God will do in our hearts so that we go out strengthened, encouraged, changed if necessary, uplifted in order to serve him in the week to come. So we're going to just think about this little passage that I read to you earlier, but I am going to read it back through again. And this time I'm going to ask you, I mean, feel comfortable whichever you want to do, but if you feel comfortable to do it, I'm going to ask you close your eyes, and as I read, I'm going to ask you to try and imagine the scene that is being described. It's only a few verses. I'm going to read it very slowly, and if you feel able, I want you to lay down your Bible for a moment and just imagine. Give the Holy Spirit a chance to reveal to you something about what you're seeing in this scene before we go on. So let's read it again. And if you have a mind, close your eyes and let the words of the Holy Spirit wash over you. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. Just think about that. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. Visualize that scene. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Visualize that woman. What would she look like? And a large crowd from the town was with her. They were the mourners. Visualize them. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Just imagine that encounter, Jesus with the woman now. Jesus ignoring everything and just saying quietly, "Don't cry." Then he went up and he touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Shock, horror, you can imagine it. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. they were all filled with awe and praised God. And they shouted out, "A great prophet has appeared amongst us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. We're going to go through it now and pick out things that are relevant. Verse 11, right at the beginning. The large crowd. Remember now, this crowd were following Jesus, partly because they'd heard him preach, partly, I suspect, because some of them knew about the healing of the centurion's servant. So they were following a miracle man. They wouldn't have all known who he was, wouldn't have all acknowledged his messiahship or anything like that. So what kind of crowd do you think was following? Were they a silent crowd or a noisy crowd? What do you think?
Noisy.
I reckon they were noisy. They were excited. They were babbling to one another. Will this preacher man perform more miracles? Will we see something happening? They weren't worshipping, as far as we know. They were onlookers. They wanted to be where the action was. They wanted to see a miracle. But it was a large crowd, we're told. So we can see it in our mind's eye. We can see all these people following Jesus. We can hear the babble of the noise. We can sense the excitement. What is this preacher man going to do next? This man who healed the servant without even going to him. This man who they knew had already performed other miracles. And they come, the Bible tells us in verse 12, to the town gate. You can visualize the town gate. Think about the significance of an only son of a widowed mother dying in the culture of the day. What did that mean? Well, you know what it meant. It meant unless she had other family to take her in, she would become destitute. Reliance, the very least, on other relatives for provision. But if there weren't any, what could she do? Only one of two things. She could either beg or prostitute herself in order to survive. So not only is she grieving about the son that is lying there on this coffin, she is grieving about the life to come for her, which is going to be a life that is very, very difficult, very challenging. And again, we know a large crowd were following her. Contrast the two crowds. The crowd following Jesus was the chattering, excited kind. The crowd following the funeral would be, in part, some of the professional mourners. They would be doing the wailing. They would be doing the crying as Jewish women did. They would be mourning. They would be holding this poor widowed mum up as she followed the coffin. Who would be present in her crowd? Well, I guess neighbours, relatives, friends, friends of the young man. He must have had friends. All we know is he's a young man. What sort of noises would you hear from that crowd? It would be the noise of pain, wouldn't it? It would be wails. It would be sobbing. It would be sorrow. It might be people saying, why didn't that crowd over there be quiet? What are they shouting and excited about when here we are mourning? We've been there, haven't we? You know when our hearts are breaking and somebody rushes in excitement and we think, oh, I don't want to hear this. Who would be closest to the coffin? What would the coffin look like? Wouldn't be our kind of coffin. It would be some sort of pallet type, bear, you know, stretcher type thing. What emotions would be raging through the heart of that mother? Grief, certainly. Anger that her young son had been taken away. This was an untimely death. This was something that in the normal, ordinary course of events of life shouldn't have happened. We've all known that, haven't we? When things have gone wrong, Lord, I don't understand, we say. and we get angry. There would have been fear. There would have been desolation. And the two crowds meet. Jesus and his band of excited, expectant followers meet the mourning and wailing of the crowds, part of the funeral procession. Joy and sadness meet head on. Isn't that a picture of life? Death interrupts in a cruelly violent way. Tragedy interrupts in a cruelly violent way. Joy and sadness frequently meet head on in our existence. And sometimes when it would seem to be an untimely happening, our confusion is greater. And Jesus is moved with compassion. No one's asked for his help. She hasn't cried out. She hasn't even probably noticed because she's too tied up with her grief. The mourners have not really acknowledged Jesus' presence. But we know Jesus is moved with compassion. And he speaks gentle, kindly words to the widow, to the grieving mother. "Don't cry," he said. In my mind's eye, I can imagine Jesus going and just placing a gentle hand on her arm. "Don't cry." Did he do that? We don't know. But did she recognize the genuine compassion in his voice? I think so. Do you recognize the compassion that Jesus offers you when you have been sat in a position crying out to God, and we feel that sense that Jesus is saying, "I'm with you"? That compassion of Jesus touches us. Did she instantly realize that this preacher man was offering comfort? Well, I think the answers are yes. I think she recognized the sincerity. I think she recognized this was some encounter that was God ordained. And I want you to think back for a moment into your walk, into your Christian journey thus far, when Jesus has similarly comforted you. Do you remember the times when you thought, "This, I can't cope with this, I can't do this, I haven't got the strength for this"? And then suddenly you think, "Actually, I have. It's not going to be easy, but I believe God will be in it with me, and I will find the strength in him. I will find the strength to forgive. I will find the strength to endure sickness and ill health. I will find the strength to overcome the problem that is besetting me at this time. And where will I find that strength? I will find it only in Jesus." Jesus gives strength to help in times of need. And then in verse 14, we're told Jesus touched the coffin. Now, that doesn't horrify us, but can you imagine what it did for the people there? That meant defilement. The Jews would never touch a dead body, never touch anything to do with death. And here is Jesus going up and touching the coffin. He is absolutely breaking in here with tradition. What do you think the people bearing the coffin thought about that? I suspect they would have been horrified. They would have been angry. How dare this man interrupt this solemn occasion, this occasion where they were all mourning, they were doing everything according to Jewish ritual, they were carrying out what was normally done, and Jesus walks up and he halts the funeral and he touches the coffin. How dare he? How dare he stop a funeral procession like that? I'm sure the coffin bearers were confused, dazed, scared. Some of them might not have known anything about Jesus. They probably thought, "Who on earth is this crazy man? What is he doing?" But you know, on this occasion, Jesus makes no attempt to allay their fears, as he does in other occasions. Instead, he spoke directly to the dead body of the young man. "Young man, I say to you, get up." Crowd reaction, shock, horror, I should think. And then the young man sat up. What was the mourner's reaction? What was the mourner's reaction? If you were there, put yourself in the crowd for a minute. What is your reaction? You're on your way to bury somebody with all due ceremony and solemnity. And this crazy man comes and says, get up. And suddenly the young man sits up and we're told he begins to talk. What on earth would your reaction be? Shock doesn't even come close to describing it, does it? Horrified, joyful, amazed. You know you've witnessed a miracle. Again, our emotions would have gone into overload. What would have been the mother's reaction? Put your plate in the thing. Come on, tell me. Sorry? I wouldn't be so surprised. I would think she might have collapsed into the arms of somebody. Here, her whole life, which she thought was ended because of the death of her son. And the son is now sitting up and talking. Presumably by now, the bearers have put the coffin down onto the floor. Mother's reaction, mourner's reaction, some horrified, some joyful beyond belief, some excited. Had they actually witnessed a miracle with their own eyes? Yes, they had. And then in verse 15, the climax of this story, the young man himself sat up and began talking. What did he say? What on earth did this young man say? Praise God, I'm sure. Hallelujah. And he probably, this sounds a very silly thing to say, but he wouldn't have known he was dead, if you know what I mean. And he would have sat up, why are all these people around me? What is going on? Why have I got these grave clothes on? You know, why? What would he now do with the life that has been restored to him? When they explained to him, we were on our way to bury you. You were dead. And this man, this Jesus, this preacher man who's going about our country has said to you, get up, and you got up. What is he going to think about his life? What is he going to do with his life? Now it has been restored to him. We're not told. We can only imagine. But suddenly in verse 16, they all get it. The kingdom of God has come amongst them, and they are filled with awe and wonder. That phrase, the kingdom of God. That little phrase, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we always say, don't we? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And I read a book a few weeks ago, and it was one of the best expositions on the Lord's Prayer that I've read. And it talked about what that means when we ask, please, Lord, let thy kingdom come into a situation. And, you know, it brings the will of God into the reality of our lives. And I'm really stuck with this book, and I keep going back to it, and I keep praying now for myself in my family situation. Lord, please let your kingdom break into this family. Please let your kingdom break into our church in a major way. Please, Lord, let your kingdom reverse some of the injustices that we see in the world. Let thy kingdom come. A little phrase, but the more you ponder on it, the greater its importance becomes. So, interesting though it is to imagine ourselves back into that story, what does it mean for us? Well, it means a lot. Jesus halts the tragic procession to the grave. And that's what happened to you and I on the day that we were saved. Where were we heading for? We were heading to the grave. We were heading to a lost eternity. And we were saved no less miraculously than that young man was on the coffin. And here we just see a glorious picture of salvation. We were heading for a life without Jesus, a life where there was no hope, no future. And Jesus broke into our life in the same way that he broke here into the life of this young man. We are now on the road to glory. And you know, I said to you, what did that young man do with his life? And we've got to answer the same question. What will we do with our life now that Christ has saved us? We are saved for eternity. Hallelujah. But we are saved for a purpose. We're not saved just for the fun of saying, hallelujah, I'm saved. More than that, we are saved to serve. We are saved to praise. We are saved to serve God. We are saved to go and spread the gospel, to be a witness. We are not saved solely for the sake of ourselves. The power of Jesus' word alone reversed circumstances for that widow. All he said, young man, get up. That's all he said. The power of the word reversed circumstances for that widow. Has the power of the word done that for you? I think it has. Besides your salvation, do you not know, have you not experienced times in your life when God has granted you a word from Scripture that is just the right word at just the right time for just the right occasion, and it's just turned everything around? Yes? Yeah. God's word alone, the power of his word. And that's why we come to his word in every manner that we can. We come to it academically. We come to it with listening ears. We come to it using sanctified imagination, which is what I've been trying to do with us this evening. But we come to the word of God because this is the power of God for us. This is the lamp that will shine and stop our feet going into wrong places. This is the word that will keep us on the straight and narrow way. That man, that young man, the son of the widowed mother, was most definitely dead. This was a miracle. And the Gospel of John records Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. But for some reason, only Luke records this story. And I believe that Luke here is reinforcing the notion that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. Really, really, really good news. For when the kingdom is brought into the realms of sickness and death, both are conquered. What does it mean to you to know you are saved? It means different things to different people. We did this in our house group in my church the other night. We talked about our journey of faith, where it started, where we were now, and where it was going to lead. And when we asked the question, what does it mean to you to be saved? Responses came back. It means peace with God. It means hope for eternal glory. It means that I know I'm never going to be alone. It means comfort when I'm not well. It means, and people, you know, just kept tripping it out. What a wonderful gift it is to know that we one day will just merely move from this existence to the next and we will be with the Lord forever. The crowd who witnessed the miracle couldn't stop talking about it. How excited are you about your salvation? What was the last time you told somebody about the good news? What was the last time you actually gave a personal testimony and you said, I got to tell you, this is what happened to me? Because, you know, people say sometimes, I can't do that. I can't stand up and say things. You can all tell your own personal story. We can all say to somebody, look, I don't know the theology behind it, but all I know is once I was like that and now I'm like this. We all have a faith story to tell. When was the last time we shared it? Let's get excited about being saved. For some of us, it's so many years ago, it is perhaps, you know, it's become too comfortable. But let's get excited about it in the now. And let's tell somebody this coming week, say, have I ever told you how I came to know Jesus? Twist the conversation around to something. Have I ever told you? And they're going to be very polite and they're going to say no, and there's your opportunity. Tell somebody this week about your story. Tell somebody this week about what it means to be a Christian. Tell somebody the comfort that it gives. Don't tell them the challenges. They'll find those out for themselves sooner or later. Tell them the blessings. Tell them what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. But remember, all the people I mentioned, Jairus' daughter and this young man and so on, they were not resurrected. They were resuscitated because each one would die another death at a later time. Don't ever forget that. But it would be when the time was right. And God alone holds the timing in his hands, yeah? I love that thought, that I won't go to glory one day too early or one day too late. And I love the thought that when I get there, Jesus will not say, "And who are you?" He will say, "Margaret." And he will say the same to you. I love that. Somebody was sat behind me in church the other day, and somebody was preaching, and they were talking about Jesus knowing how many hairs on your head. And they whispered in my ear from the back, "I hope you got a good count, because with the mop of hair you've got." But you know, I love that fact, that Jesus knows us intimately. He knows all about me, and he still loves me. He knows all about you, and he still loves you. And yes, we can sadden him. We can sadden him when we muck up. It doesn't matter in one sense, does in another, but it doesn't really matter because he says, "I still love you. I love you when I get it, you get it right. And you know what? I love you when you get it wrong." But when we get it wrong, God will convict us of that. Not to be a heavy-handed father, but to bring us back into a good relationship with him. Jesus will either come or call when the time is right. Our part in all this, simply to be ready. Nothing else. To live as if Jesus might come tonight or might come tomorrow. Might not come for hundreds of years. We don't know. God tells us, be ready. Be ready. So whether Jesus comes or calls, we will be ready. And we are to wait in confident expectation of the glory that will one day be ours. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. I hope this little different way of looking at Scripture has blessed you, because it's something, if it has, you can do on your own. Any event, any event through the Gospels where Jesus was present, any event in Acts, where we're not a parable, because that was meant to be understood in a different way, but any life events, we can bring this kind of sanctified imagination to bear and put ourselves there and understand what Jesus was teaching to the people who were there at the time, and by that enrich the meaning of the text to our hearts. I hope it's blessed you. I hope it's challenged you. And I hope you'll have a go at it yourself with other passages that will lend themselves to that technique. So Lord, as ever, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your love for each one of us. Lord, will you just really keep your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Amen. Amen.